All right, today we're on part three of our series in who we are. Who are we? Who we are? What are we? What do we believe that makes us a little bit different or odd from the other churches around here? What sets us apart? And last week we talked a lot about the priesthood of the believer and what that means in theory. And today we're going to talk about what that means in practice or in your daily life and how you behave and how that's supposed to look in your daily life. And one of the ways that it's supposed to look is the symbol of the breaking of bread. Now, in this series, we're going to go through three or four different symbols of the New Testament. And what symbols are, they are things that don't save us. We're not saved because we do these symbols. We're saved through faith in Christ and the finished work of Christ on the cross. And I'm hoping that you don't confuse, well, I have to do breaking of bread to be saved, or I have to do baptism to be saved. We're going to be talking about three or four different symbols that are in the New Testament that we as a brethren church like to promote and at least practice them as best we can. But we don't make them requirement because they're not a salvation thing. These are just symbols of a reality, a condition that's already evident in your life. So let me back this up here. Here's the bottom line about this. These are not conditions that we have to fulfill in order to have a relationship with God. You do not have to break bread to have a relationship with God. However, these are things that reflect the conditions that do save you. So if you look at the breaking of bread, it is a symbol of a truth that reminds us of something that's a fact or principle that we believe in that does actually save us, which is the death and resurrection of Christ. So as we look at the breaking of bread, and the same with baptism and the head covering, which are three of the things that there's another one that I can't remember and I didn't add it in here that's a symbol of the New Testament that was taught in the New Testament that's just reminding us of something that we believe, like that's an actual truth. They're just reminders of a truth that we have. So when you look at these, they are just pointing out principles and truths that we know to be true. It's like a reminder of a spiritual truth. Today we're going to look at the breaking of bread. And I gave you the who, what, when, where, why, and how. And I'm going to try to give a brief, some of them will be a little longer, but I'm going to give you a brief little explanation of each of these who, what, when, where, why, and how throughout today's message. You guys ever heard the phrase, remember to keep the main thing, the main thing? Another way of wording it is, the main thing is to see that the main thing remains the main thing. Well, in the Brethren movement, this was the main thing. The breaking of bread was what the original purpose of the Plymouth Brethren, actually the Dublin Brethren, because it was in Ireland when they started it officially, but the big one was in Plymouth, England. But the original folks who met like we met around a table for the breaking of bread. Everything else was kind of like secondary because they were all from different churches and they all disagreed on theology, on a lot of theology, not all theology, but much of their doctrinal statements or practices were different from each other. But the one thing that kept them unified was the centrality, meaning the focus on the breaking of bread, remembering Christ. So I wanted to start out with the main thing is to see that the main thing remains the main thing. So what is the main thing that must remain the main thing? The main thing is what the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ really means to you. Our whole religion, our whole faith, all of our practices, our mindset, our beliefs, everything is based on Jesus Christ being the main thing. The person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the main thing is to remember what that really means to you. There is one act that the Lord gave to us to do that is designed to specifically remember who he is and what he did, and that is taking the bread and the cup. There's one thing that he told us to do that would remind us of what he's done for us. There are a lot of other things. Baptism's good. Other things that he gives to us that are good reminders. But this is the one that he specifically gave to us to remember his death, what he's done for us. Now, there are a lot of different names. A couple years ago, I think maybe 3 years ago, I did a name study on the breaking of bread. There's some people call it the Eucharist. Some people call it communion. Some people call it the Lord's Supper. There are all sorts of names that refer to the same thing. And I'm not going to get into those right now. I may end up doing that again in a couple weeks. But I don't see that as being a hugely important part of this particular study of who we are. But there are lots of different names for it. But they're all speaking about the same thing. And I want to give you a little bit of a reference here. There are 7 places in the New Testament where it talks about the breaking of bread or communion. And all 3 of Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about communion. There are 2 also in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 20, which we're going to look at both of those today. And then 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. If you're wanting to do an exhaustive search about what is breaking of bread in Scripture, if you want to look at all of the text, read it, and get really up to date on what it is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all 3 have the introduction of it when the Lord instituted it. There are Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 20, where it briefly mentions it, and then 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. And actually, there's a lot of good teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to spend some time there right now. Let's go ahead and start with the who. Who is part of this breaking of bread? The breaking of bread is done within the assembly setting with other believers, the gathering together of other believers. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians. We're going to spend a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. We're going to read verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Now, verse 17. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. It's a unifying practice that brings all of us together. We're sharing in this together. So the first thing I want you to think of is who? It's believers, not one. And it's really not in the sense of like in your home, although you could do it in your home with just your family if you're all believers or whatever, and you're sharing in that moment of remembering Christ, that's good. But the real essence of it is with a group. And that could be a small group or it could be a big group. It doesn't really matter, but it does say a sharing in it with other believers. So that's the first thing I want you to know is that it is very clearly that it's designated for believers to partake in and a representative of one body as a unifying, like bringing all of the body members together. Chapter 11 deals with when they are all together. If you look at chapter 11, the whole most of 1 Corinthians is a church instruction. It's not an individual instruction. Most of it is about practices within the church. And if you look in chapter 11, it is really, really heavily about practices within the church, not on your own at home, but practices within the church. So it's very clear that the act of breaking bread should be done by believers and done together with each other. And I want to bring a little bit of a bias into this, and I'm not doing this to argue or to make a complaint or anything else, but it does say one bread. And Ephesians says one body, one loaf, one bread. The symbol of it is that we're all unified. We're all together. And of course, it was unleavened in the original one because that's the way it was at the Passover feast. But there are arguments whether it should be leavened or unleavened. I don't think it really matters that much, but I think that the one bread is part of the symbol of us being one church, one body of Christ. So if you're looking at it, it's really a unifying experience. Before we go on, I want to address the main reason why Paul wrote this section in chapter 11 that we're going to do. Paul lists two problems with the Corinthian church and how they broke bread. Number one, they were breaking up into distinct groups of people that may, we probably would call them cliques. If you want to go to chapter 11, verse 17, he says this, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." For reference, he just gave them a whole bunch of compliments about how they're doing what he instructed them to do. If you look at verse 1, "Be imitators of me, just as I am in Christ. Now I praise you because," and he goes on to praise them for a bunch of stuff. Now he's saying, "But you did this part wrong." So here's the part that they did wrong. He says, "Because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it." So he's saying there's divisions in this group. What's wrong with you guys? You did all this great stuff in verse 1 through 16 or 15, but in verse 16 and 17, I'm seeing that, or 17 through 19, really, I should say, I'm seeing all this division. Go in verse 19. "For there must also be factions among you, so that you, those who are approved, may become evident among you." If this is an act that is supposed to represent our unity as one body, then no one should be left out. And what you're seeing here in 1 Corinthians is that they were making cliques and doing all these weird factions, divisions, and it gets worse. You'll hear here in a minute it gets worse, but it should be a meal that everyone shares together. It's like a potluck, and I think this is a little bit of a different, it's like here's a picture of a picture for you. A potluck, everyone brings something to share, and we all eat, we all love it. It's in theory better to have everybody pitching in and feeding everybody, because you get a little bit of everything and you get all the different flavors, you get all the different styles of cooking, all the different baking. Some people are amazing at desserts. You get all the different good strengths of every cook and every person when they bring something to a potluck. That's kind of like what the breaking of bread is that everybody comes together and shares together as one body. The food's a little different, and the focus is a little different, but in the essence of bringing the group together and having commonality and unity is there. Now, at this point in Corinth, this whole feast had degraded to a meal of cliques, divisions, all sorts of factions. He says, "You come together not for the better, but for the worse." And this time was actually a time of injuring one another and destroying the unity. But it's really supposed to be for the unity of the body, not against the unity of the body. Go to verse 18. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." There will always be differences. As long as you have a group of people together, there's always going to be differences. They don't all have the same experiences, background, education. You're not all going to have the same perspective on everything or the same experiences in life to come to the same conclusions on everything. And we covered this a little bit in part one about the priesthood and about the history of Clinton Street in part one, when I said we're going to have differences of opinions on many of these things, which is fine. That's great. But on certain things, we have to come together. We have to unify. And the breaking of bread is the area that we're supposed to have unity. And it says that in chapter 10, we just read it. And it says that it wasn't happening in chapter 11 in the city of Corinth, in their church. If you were to take a look at the word divisions, my word says divisions and factions and among you. The word divisions actually means heresies. If you look at the actual Greek, it's heresies among you. There will be things that are shared that are maybe not quite right. And in fact, there's probably times where I'm not 100% right on everything that the way I interpret things up here, which is fine. There are a lot of great people who disagree and are still saved. And Paul knew this. There will be heresies among us. There will be things that maybe are shared that, the heart was right, but maybe not all the content that was shared was accurate or 100%. So, and Paul knew this. But we need to look at these as teachable moments. instead of what Corinth was saying, Corinth was like, well, we're just going to be over here. They're going to be over there. We're going to make divisions. We're going to have cliques. And we're not going to all be together and unifying around the table. We're all going to make cliques. And in fact, if you look at the beginning of the letter to the Corinthians, he says, some of you say I'm of Apollos. Some of you say I'm of Paul. Some of you, you know. And so the idea of I'm going to follow this person because I like the way that they talk or I like the way that their mind works or something, that's the opposite of what the breaking of bread's about. The breaking of bread is about putting everything else aside and centering on the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And that's Christ. Everything else is secondary. And that's what the breaking of bread is supposed to do. Nothing wrong with having differences of opinion. If somebody is wrong, which happens from time to time, then it's our job to love them and show them the correct way. Or at least a different perspective. I'll just put it that way. And he says, so that those of you who are approved may be evident. Now, there's going to be a consensus probably of certain views on things, and there's going to be certain views that we don't have a consensus on, but the idea of those who are gentle at presenting the truth, or what we as a consensus come up with is the truth, then the maturity is seen, and they correct the people gently, maybe one-on-one, not in public. But the idea is that those who are approved among you will become evident, because they'll be the ones who gently steer us back into place. Gently steer someone back in. Or maybe they come to a disagreement but can still love each other because they're mature enough in their faith. The problem in Corinth is that nobody was willing to correct the heresies and establish unity within the church. They were just letting it happen. Oh, all these different divisions, all these different cliques, we're just going to let it happen. Where were the elders in this? I mean, it makes you wonder. Nobody wanted to step up and do what was right. And this is where Paul's saying somebody has to fix this. And those who race up to the level of fixing the problems will become apparent. Those who are approved will become obvious. All right, verses 20 through 22. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk, meaning you come already. Before you come to the breaking of bread, you already come full and hammered. Well, drunk, I should say. Verse 22, what? Interesting, it's an exclamation point. What? Not a question. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So he did a whole half a chapter about praising them about something else. And now he's telling them, shame on you. I'm not going to praise you in this area because you're failing miserably. So these are the specific problems that this church are facing. The interesting thing is that Paul says that even though you are going through the motions of the breaking of bread, you're not really celebrating the breaking of bread. The main thing. What is the main point? You know, why are you meeting around a table and eating the bread and drinking the juice when you're not doing it in the right way? You're not remembering the right things. You're not focusing on the right things. And he's saying you can go through the motions and do it every time, all the time, but not be doing it in the right manner. The Lord's Supper is an expression of unity of the church. Going through the motions doesn't make it right. And I have to probably remind a lot of our friends in the Brethren movement, you might break bread every week, but just because you're going through the motions, don't make it right. Now, in this particular church in Corinth, there's a lot of problems. They had it looked like they had some socioeconomic status issues, and that was one of the reasons that they were divided. So I want to ask us. This is rhetorical. I don't want answers to this out loud because it might end up getting nasty, or we might not have any. What is our issue? When we break bread, are there issues that come up? Now, it could be a theological issue. It could be an age issue. It could be we don't know them very well issue. It could be anything. We allow any sort. It might even be socioeconomic. I don't think we have that issue in our church. But there may be any issue. With them, it was socioeconomic. Instead of caring for one another and being one with them, meaning unifying with them, you're excluding them in your heart. I don't see that as a huge problem here, but if it is, or if it starts to creep in, this is written to us. He's using their specific issues, but we could have similar issues. This point of division led to there being gluttony and drunkenness that even led them to becoming sick and even death. If you go down to 29 and 30, he says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep," meaning died. You've passed on. The interesting thing is that if you read in here enough, they were even not allowing other people to partake because they ran out of the stuff, because they were eating it all and they were drinking it all. Excluding others is the opposite of what this is saying. The last thing I want to mention about the who part is that it is very clear that we are not to judge others in this act. Excluding others from this act is what led to the cliques and the gluttony that went on in the city of Corinth. So what does it say in verse 27 and 28? Let's go ahead and read those. 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." I don't think this is saying, I mean, there's a couple different layers of this. And I think the most important layer of this particular verse is that if you're not doing this in remembrance of him, if you're not doing this as a unifying practice or work, behavior, act, then you're not doing it in the right manner. Unity and remembrance of him. And we'll talk about the remembrance of him here in a minute, but if you're not doing this in a worthy manner, it says, you shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In verse 28, he says this. He says, "But a man must examine himself." Now, I've had a big to-do about this verse because the way that I was raised, the interpretation is examine everybody else. It's so much easier to examine you than it is myself. So I'm going to judge you guys, and if you don't have a letter or if you're not whatever, then you can't partake. In fact, Dan and I had a really great conversation up here with one of our brothers at a sister church who grew up in a church that split over this, but they were a gospel hall, which is a closed assembly, much like ours, except for way more exclusive, and they won't let just anybody off the street come in and take communion with them. And I said, "Yeah, that's an interesting, you know, examine yourself means everybody else, right?" And he kind of chuckled like he never thought about it like that. But that was how I was raised. Examine everybody else, make sure they're okay. That's not what it says. Verse 28, I'll read it again. "But a man must examine himself." It's pretty clear. "Must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Examine yourself. Every week, whenever we break bread, make sure that you're at one with each other and remembering the Lord. I remember one time, Bert Elliott, missionary down in Peru for like 68 years, something like that. He 64 maybe, I don't know. He said to us, you know, there are times in their breaking of bread, which is about an hour and a half, 2 hours long, I think he said, that towards the beginning of it, a brother will come in and tap on another brother's shoulder and they'll go in the back and they'll make it right. Because they don't want to break bread when there's conflict between him and another person. So it kind of gives you an idea of when you come, if I have a problem with somebody, we need to go back in the fireside room and have a chat. Make sure we're good. Because it's all about unity. It's all about coming together. And if there's bitterness, if there's anger or any unresolved issues, now it's one thing to just say we disagree or we don't have the same approach to things or whatever. That's fine. You can live at peace with people who disagree with you. But if you have something going on that's more than that, that would cause you to not be able to focus on the Lord and come together with that person, you got to work it out. Okay, so that's the who. The what's, the when's, the where's, the why's, the how's are all really short. Okay, so go to verse 23. We're going to do the what now. Verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then in verse 25, he says, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You're proclaiming the Lord's death. It's his body, it's his blood. You're remembering him. So the what? What are we doing by doing this? The answer is found in verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We are proclaiming his death until he comes. It's basically the gospel. We're proclaiming his death. What was accomplished on the cross, what he did for us. It's the most important part that sets Christians apart from any other faith, religion, whatever you want to call it. It's the one thing that puts the Christians apart. Our God, the one who is full God, came to earth. We read about this in the breaking of bread in Colossians chapter 2. He came full deity, and then in chapter 1 as well, all the fullness dwelled in him. He came to earth and died for us on the cross. That is the one thing that separates us from everyone else in the world, is that our God died for us to redeem us. He fulfilled it, he finished it, and as we already nailed the certificate of debt to the cross, it's done. It's completely finished. There's nothing we can add to that. And the breaking of bread is proclaiming that death until he comes. This is keeping the main thing the main thing. By doing this regularly, we are attempting to keep this very thought of his death in our minds every week, all the time. Because if you start forgetting about that, you can creep into any other religious practice and it wouldn't be such a bad idea. Well, that's not such a bad religion. They're nice people. Nice moral stuff that they teach. But that's not what our faith is. Our faith is that our God came to earth and died in our place. That's the one thing that separates us from everyone else. The main thing is the main thing. All right. By doing it regularly, we're proclaiming that and reminding ourselves of that and proclaiming that. And remember when Jesus got baptized and this is totally off script. I'm sorry. This is going to be a long message. Jesus came out of the water and God said, what? "This is my in whom I am well pleased." You think that when we sit and think about Jesus and we offer up our platitudes and verses and our as shallow of minds we have, as much as we can, you know, conjure up our ideas and thoughts about Christ, how do you think God feels about that? I think that, number one, that's the most blessed time that God has. Us ministering to the heart of God when we take his son and exalt him back up. Think about that. That's worship. Not this, give me this, give me that. I want, you know, wealth and health and all the other stuff. Which is fine. You can ask God for anything. The only time that we can spend blessing the heart of God and giving directly to him is when we offer up his son back to him. Because that is the only thing that satisfied justice. And that's the only one where he said, "That is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And because he's the one that is the only son that's well pleasing to God, we are now, because we're in him. This is totally off my notes, but it's important that we understand when we come to break bread together and we lift up our voices individually and collectively, raising the son back up to, offering the son back up to the Father. There's nothing else that God enjoys more in this world than us praising his son and giving him back up to him. Remember in the Old Testament, it was pleasing aroma to smell all that burnt fat and all that stuff from last week. We talked about the priest. This is the equivalent of that in the New Testament. We are priests offering back up to him a sacrifice, which is his son. And if you want to know what's pleasing to the heart of God, It's when you come and you say, Jesus' death means this, or Jesus' perfection means that, or this is what Christ has accomplished on the cross. He says, do this in remembrance of me. That's the simplicity of it, but also the hard task of staying focused on that when we're here, lifting him back up. And that's the what, the when. Let's go to the when. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 2 first in the when part. This is going to be another short section here, hopefully, unless I get on a side note, tangent. Acts chapter 2, I did a whole series out of this. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, there were four things that they continued steadfastly in. And I remember there was a book that came out called the Acts chapter 2, 42 church, because these are the four things that an Acts chapter 2, 42 church would do. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. All four of these look out like they're pretty well equal in importance. Breaking of bread was lumped in with some very important things. These are things that most churches would say, well, we got to have the apostles teaching every week. We pay our pastor a lot of money. We got to have him preach every week. It's important. And it is important. It's right here. The apostles' teaching is important. What about prayer? Well, most churches say you should pray every day, you know, for your food maybe, for your day. Pray for your kids, your grandkids, your neighbors, whatever. We also pray at church consistently every week, several times, hopefully a week. Prayer's a big thing. Fellowship. There's nothing more that we like to do than fellowship, especially when there's food involved. But the one that gets kind of blackballed by most churches is the breaking of bread. Oh, we do it once a quarter, meaning every 3 months. Well, how about we only have your pastor get up and pray or teach, I should say, every 3 months? Oh, that's heresy. You can't do that. My problem is that in most churches today, there is such a lackluster concern for breaking of bread that it's become relegated to a holiday. Oh, we do it once a year. We do it once a month. We do it once a quarter. We do it sometimes. But it's not important enough to do weekly. When you have your pastor gets up and preaches every week, you have fellowship usually a couple times a week, you have prayer all the time, why would you put breaking your bread on the back burner when it's the main thing? And that's what sets Clinton Street and some of our other like-minded churches apart from everyone else, is that we think these four things are all important and that they should be done every week. Well, I shouldn't say. Let's not put the every week in yet, because that's the next verse. We think it should be done regularly. The next verse will be the every week one. So sorry, I jumped the gun. So in the early church history, we can see that the church broke bread as often as even daily. Now, we're not quite sure if the interpretation is break bread as in have meals together, or break bread as in remember the Lord together in the Lord's Supper type of breaking bread. But it could be either way. It does say that it happened daily in some instances. But as the church developed in Acts, Acts is kind of the Acts of the Apostles and the early church history and how things kind of settled into being what they were, we see that they narrowed it down a little bit. And the example that we have in Acts chapter 20, if you'd like to turn there with me, Acts chapter 20, verses 6 and 7, give us a good idea of when they did it. So verse 6, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them in Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. So they had all these, this trip that they were on, and then they kind of hung out and stayed there. And on verse 7 it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, we're going to focus on that part, but I'll read the rest of it. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And this is when the guy fell out the window and then, But I want you to look at the first part of this verse. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. It sounds to me, grammatically, and I'm not a Greek scholar yet, maybe some of you are better at it than I am, but if you were to look at the original text, it kind of makes it sound like the first day of the week was the day that they broke bread. Mm-hmm. On the first day of the week, when we broke bread, Paul came and talked to us. And he talked for a long time. The guy fell asleep, fell out the window, all that stuff. But if you look at the first part of it, it seems to me that every first day of the week was their time that they broke bread. So my suggestion to you is that they broke bread when the church started to kind of settle into the practices of being the church. The day-to-day thing went away, not saying that it's bad, but it kind of went away and the weekly thing became the practice. Our example is weekly, and it should be a regular practice. This is where we have to set our regular practice. This is the only text that really gives us an idea of how often they did it when the church settled into being the church. Once a week, Sunday morning. Actually, Sunday night in their case. And if you want to get nitpicky, we should be breaking bread Sunday night and somebody preaching for a long time. No. And in fact, the original Clinton Street folks used to break bread at night. They'd all come back after. And the why. Okay, so we, or the where, sorry. We just did the when. Let's do the where. This one was somewhat kind of answered in the first part, the who. The actual physical place is not really that important, and I only added this part in so that I could do all of the who, what, when, where, why, how. So if you want to put in here, it doesn't really matter, but the point is that there are members of the body of Christ that are present, who are present. I've seen it done at camp. I've seen it done at Bible studies. I've seen it done at weddings. They're doing them at weddings now. I thought that was interesting. I've seen them done at campouts when we're all going out hunting and we're missing church on a Sunday morning. They just say, bring it with us because we're all here anyway. The Kershams and Morrises used to just go hunting and do it when they were hunting. The important part is that it's a place where believers are gathered. Doesn't matter where. The why. Let's look at the why. Why do we need to do this? Breaking of bread and passing the cup and proclaiming our Lord's death until he comes. Why do we have to do it every week? Well, there are really two parts of this answer, and one part leads to the next part. So if you'd like to go back to 1 Corinthians, it's 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25, really give us a good reason why. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, I think Paul knew, and I think God knew, that we are forgetful creatures. Why would he tell us, "Do this in remembrance of me"? Because we forget. And with the daily lives that we have, especially the fast-paced social media frenzy that we all live in, it's really easy to get distracted by all sorts of other things. And what Paul and what Jesus were instituting, I should say Jesus instituted and Paul taught on, is that it's a very important thing to remember him. Remember him. He's the main thing. So I would say the first thing is that we're forgetful. And if we do not take time and set, I don't want to say routine or tradition, although he does say traditions are good in verse 2 of chapter 11. He does say some traditions are good. It's a good thing to have these good traditions that remind us, like rituals or not rituals, routines that we get ourselves into. One of them is brushing your teeth, right? It's a good thing to brush your teeth because the dentist tells me to do that and they say to do it twice a day. Why? Because in the end, it's going to be better for your teeth, they say. Fluoride and all the other stuff, whatever, flossing. But if you look at the breaking of bread, he's telling us to do this, and the example's once a week, because he knows we're going to forget. Some traditions are good. Some routines are good to get into. Then the trick becomes not letting them become stale, keeping them vibrant and alive. So I'd say the first one is that we're forgetful. If we don't have it somewhere in our routine, it loses its importance. If it's not always on our mind, it slips away. That's why it's important to read his word all the time. Because if you're not constantly connected in fellowship with others all the time, if you're not constantly connected with God and with other believers, you can kind of start wandering around and lose the idea of importance with us and with him. And that's the same with Christ. If you're not constantly remembering him, you start to forget about him. Our forgetfulness leads to the second point under this one. Under grace, our supreme motivation should be to live in response to what God has done for us through his son on the cross. Now, under law, under legalism, our motivation was out of fear. So in the Old Testament, if I don't do this, this is going to happen. So it's a fear thing. I got to obey God because if I don't, there's repercussions and I'll be condemned and I'll be judged and I'll have all these things happen. If I don't do X, Y, and Z, this is what's going to happen. Under grace, we love because he first loved us. We forgive just as he forgave us. Under grace, everything we do should be in response to what he's already done for us. Everything that we do, our whole motivation should be under gratitude as a response to what he's done for us. He died on the cross for us. That's why I want to be a good person. That's why I want to love others. That's why I want to love him. Not because I loved him first, but because he first loved me. Understanding grace shifts your whole worldview to being a response to how can I please God because he has done so much for me. Not how can I gain God's favor, but I've already got God's favor. What can I do in response to that? What better way to start off the week than remembering what he's done for us? And I guess the last point under this one is that we do it because he's asked us to do it. I mean, you can ask, I've got three kids. I got four now. Why should I do that? Well, because I asked you to do it. I don't know if I have to give you a dissertation on why, but I've asked you to. And it would make me very happy if you just would do it. And all of us as parents know, or as aunts and uncles or whatever, if you've ever had a kid that's like, why would I do that? Or why should I do that? Or why is this that way? Because I asked you to. That's sometimes a good enough answer. And we don't want to get into all the rest of it. But he's asked us to do it. Why not just do it? Okay, the how. We're on the end of it now. This may be one of the biggest things that sets us apart from most churches and any other place, at least in Gresham, I could say most of Portland too. This is what makes us different. The how. It all goes back to what we covered last week. The priesthood. I want to bring in the priesthood with how we practice breaking of bread. Because most churches, we were at another church a couple weeks ago. I'm not going to name the name because I don't want to have to cut it out of the recording later. But it was basically, they had this big, huge preaching time. They had music. I shouldn't say great because we were leading it. But it was music. It was a great time of singing. Everybody was great. It was awesome. And at the end, they tagged on a 5-second, oh yeah, there's communion. Come and have communion. No mention of the remembrance of God or Jesus or the death on the cross. Nothing. No remembrance of anything. And no explanation. No, like, here's why we do this or here's what you're supposed to do. It was just, and now you can come partake in communion. Here you go. And they all came up and they broke the little Ritz crackers or whatever they were. And not Ritz, saltines or whatever they are. And they did that. And no explanation whatsoever. This is what sets us apart from every other church. I believe that in this era, the church dispensation, if you want to get into big lingo, the church age, the age that we live in, we are called to be priests. Just like I said last week, we talked about that whole role of the priest in the Old Testament and what it means now. But this particular meeting that we call the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper or communion is all about you being the priest. You lifting up your spiritual sacrifices, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, up to the Lord, up to God, offering up Christ back up to God. It's your job to do that. When do we practice that? Most churches would say, well, we believe it, but we don't practice it, or we don't have time to practice it because you're the laity and we're the clergy and we do it for you. In this church, we're not going to do it for you. We offer you a whole meeting where you can do it for yourself. That's what sets us apart. You have time to lift up the Lord with your own voice, reading your own version of the Bible, asking for your favorite song or whatever at the moment that's really leading you and pointing you directly to Christ. That's where the priesthood is practiced in this building. Most other places will do it for you and claim that you're a priest. We are not going to do it for you, and we're going to claim you're a priest as well. We're going to let you do it, and we're going to give you time to do it. And unfortunately, there was a while back when we only had about 12 people, and we decided to make the breaking of bread 30 minutes because an hour was like, we only had a few of us sharing. So we've dwindled it down to a half an hour, and now I feel like we have people sharing. If we have to go to an hour, that would be a good problem to have. I would be happy to say, gosh, let's go an hour, because that's what Christ means to us on a weekly basis. Yes. Gives you time to meditate too. That's a great, great point. So in this act of you being your own priest, last week I said this, you have a sacrifice. I actually quoted myself here. Kind of scary how I did this. Mm-hmm. You have a sacrifice that was offered on your behalf, just like the Old Testament altar, with blood and broken animal bodies covering it. We have a table with broken body and shed blood on it. And this is what we symbolically celebrate every week. Another part of it was, in this act, we need no mediator, because Christ is the mediator. We can come boldly to his table. You are your own priest. Instead of sacrificing an animal over and over, we are to celebrate the life and death of the one who died for us. You can offer up your thoughts, your prayers, your songs, your verses that lift up Jesus Christ. And this becomes our form of offering up of a spiritual sacrifice, an offering to God, which is in 1 Peter. And I believe this is the way they did it in the New Testament. The only reason why we have it done this way is because I believe that's the example. And we'll talk about a couple verses that point that out. We're offering back up his son back to him. He has taken the place of the animal sacrifices on the altar, and we are to perform this act to celebrate in remembrance of his life and his sacrifice. And this is our basis for breaking the bread. And it is out of this mindset that we do it the way we do it. And that was all from last week. Now, let's wrap up. I have come to the conclusion that since you are your own priest, you have your own obligation to come and offer Christ back up to God, just like the Old Testament priests did with animal sacrifices. It's not about you. It's not about what you want. It's about him. And what would be pleasing to the heart of God is to lift him back up. I've been to some brethren churches where they get on these rampages about health problems, financial problems, all sorts of distractions that take you away from the main thing and put the attention on themselves. It's not for soapboxes. You don't get up and start preaching, you know, your own weird view on things. You preach about the Lord. In fact, you really shouldn't be preaching at all. You should just be pointing. You see God? See Christ? Look at him this way. Look at him that way. Look at him all different ways. All 3D, all the way around from what we're sharing. The bread represents the broken body of our sacrifice, and the juice represents the blood. In a way, each time we do this, we're reenacting the death of our Lord, just as the priest continually sacrificed the animals. We're reenacting the cross in a more sanitary way. When you come here, there is no one leading this meeting. And that's one of the things that we're not... Some of the other brethren churches are moving away from this and doing other things, and that's great for them. We're not going to do this at this point. When you come, no one is leading the meeting. There is no liturgy that dictates what we have to say. It's not like we have a denomination giving us, this is today's script. We have no human leader or format that we're following. We leave the whole time open to how the Spirit leads people to share. We call that Spirit-led, and I'll give you a reason why. There's a couple verses I'm going to close with. It is an informal time of sharing that is open time. Not, okay, we have 5 minutes for this, we sing these two songs, we have this to read and then that to read, and then, whoa, we're done. There's no time for you to share. That's the exact opposite. This is what we call Spirit-led. If you'd like to turn to Ephesians, I have two verses that I'm going to use here to kind of give you a flavor of the format of why we do it this way. I'm hoping that you're noticing I'm not telling you to do anything that's not scriptural. Everything that I'm emphasizing here has some basis in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." This is the reason why I'm reading this verse. Be filled with the Spirit, which means what? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Each one of us speaking to one another. You want to be Spirit-filled? You want to be, you know, led by the Spirit and not by being drunk all the time or whatever he's saying in verse 18? Speak to one another in psalms, which is scripture, and songs, hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Another one that's very, very similar, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, a little less musical, but the same concept. Chapter 14, verse 26, he says this, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Each one of them had something to say. Now, I'm not going to get into the women speaking, not speaking thing. If you don't want to feel like you have to want to speak, which is fine because that's biblically founded in some ways, just as much as whatever. But if you don't want to speak, you really should have something that you're meditating on. You got to come prepared. Whether you share or not audibly, you should come with a thought that's like, you know what? I'm going to think about this part of Christ. And just like Joan and Val said, in the longer hour-long breaking of bread times, there's a lot of time to just think. The quietness to just think about the Savior. If you come with a thought, you're going to have plenty of time to think about it. You may even have somebody else say, "Hey, could we sing number such and such?" That's exactly what I was thinking. In words to music, set to music. It's amazing how the Spirit works. There were times when my aunts and uncles, I remember, one of my aunts told me, "Yeah, we used to go to the breaking of bread and somebody would share one thing and then somebody would share something else and you have five or six people sharing and there's an arch, a theme." And grandma's like, "What? I didn't even notice." And the younger kids were noticing it before the adults were noticing it. That there's an arch to the way that the Spirit leads. You want to be Spirit-filled? That's it. It's not signs and wonders and all the Pentecostal stuff. This is what he's saying. Share with each other. Songs. Words of encouragement. He says, don't be drunk, but be drunk with the Spirit. And that's what it is. Singing to one another. Sharing verses with one another. Letting the Spirit guide where you're going. All right, I'm almost done. The only parameters that is set around this is that it has to be, it was set by Jesus himself, is that he says, this do in remembrance of me. Whatever you share should be remembering him, not ourselves or the world around us or the current events or politics, just him. Scriptures, songs, prayers, poems. I just read those out of a couple different books. Songs, hymns, spiritual songs, you know, verses, teaching, exaltation of the Lord. It's all there. Today I'd like to close with one thought. If you had a loved one who you knew was dying, they were on their deathbed, maybe from whatever type of health problems, and they asked you, "When I'm gone, I want you to do this one thing." Maybe it's on their birthday. Go to the beach on my birthday. Maybe it's have a great Italian meal at this restaurant on our anniversary. Whatever, you know, whatever that is, and that special person that you love so much is on their last dying breath, and they ask you to do something. That's pretty much where Christ was. The day before he was betrayed, the night that he was betrayed, he broke bread and said, "This do in remembrance." He knew what was going to happen. He knew where he was going. And he asked us, "This do in remembrance of me." If the Lord was here in person and he asked you to do something, would you refuse his request? Would you tell him no? I'm too busy. My kids are driving me nuts on Sunday mornings. I can't go that early. And I'm not guilting or shaming anybody. I'm just telling you, this is what it compelled me to be more serious about the breaking of bread. The Lord, on his last little bit of life, knew what was going to happen. And he said, this do in remembrance of me until I come back. Until he comes back, you have no good excuses to not remember him. If the Lord asked you to do this, would you say it's not important? We should do it once every 3 months? Once a year? The next question in here is kind of awful. Do you have too many other sports games to watch? Is football more important? I don't think that you would. I think that if God told you, if Jesus himself told you to do something, I hope that each one of us would do it. So why do we do it with something that he asked us to do 2,000 years ago and was recorded over and over and over? Three of the four Gospels say it. Paul says it in the Acts and in 1 Corinthians. There's no reason that we should be doubting or putting it as a secondary or even worse matter of importance. It should be number one. And in this church, historically speaking, they gathered around the table before they gathered around the preachers, because the preachers were not that great, but the table was. Some of them were, a few. But for the most part, they gathered to break bread. They didn't gather to hear the preachers. So I want to leave it with that.